it is good to see you again on this Lord's Day evening. Since I didn't see a person wearing a tie last time I was here, I just made myself comfortable tonight. And I got folks back at my home church to think I've gone liberal, but I'm up here preaching without a tie, so y'all don't tell them. And they won't know. I could do this. But anyway, I grew up in a different time era, a different tradition, and it's hard to get away when you get my age. But it is a joy here. I appreciate the warm reception you gave me last time. And it's always a pleasure to preach to people who listen to the Word. And I love to preach to Berean kind of Christians who check things to make sure what they're hearing is right. One of the wonderful things about the Christian faith, you can't ever ask a bad question. People who try to hide things don't want to hear questions. People who are interested in the truth receive questions and seek, with the help of the Lord and the use of God's Word, give answer to those questions. Well, before we continue, let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for the joy that you've given to us. We delight that singing is part of worship, that you have exhorted us, commanded us, over and over, especially in the book of Psalms, sing and make melody to the Lord. And what a joy it is to gather in an assembly like this with saints who love you, who've been saved by grace, who've been washed and cleaned by the blood of the Lamb, and whose hope is in the Lord to sing together. And our hearts are warm. Our hearts are encouraged when we lift up these blessed hymns to you, Lord, what good it does for our own souls. Now bless us tonight as we open the Bible, as we study your word. Give grace and help, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Now I have three texts tonight. We're going to be looking at three passages of Scripture. I'm going to be preaching on the subject, Little Faith. Jesus frequently rebuked his disciples with the words, "O you of little faith." Frequently is the proper word, I think, because five times you find those words on the lips of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. We're only going to look at three of them tonight. And in exploring these passages of Scripture, I hope we will learn what little faith is, what the situations in life where it's revealed, and how we might overcome it, how we might avoid the rebuke Jesus gave his disciples, "O you of little faith." We don't want to be identified that way, do we? We don't want our Lord to say to us, and I'm not suggesting he will speak those audible words to us, but he says it to us in our mind and our conscience. We have guilt coming upon us when our faith has been small and we've not trusted the Lord as we should in certain situations. And we hear ringing in our ears, "Oh, you of little faith." What do we want? We want the opposite. We want great faith. But I suspect most of us are no better than the disciples that followed Jesus in the days of his flesh. They struggled with having great faith. They were often guilty of exercising little faith in times of great trial. The three passages we're going to examine tonight come from Matthew 6, Matthew 8, and Matthew 14. Now, before we look at those passages, let's consider what little faith is. If you had to define little faith, how would you define it? I'd say it's pretty simple, isn't it? It's faith that's little. I mean, it's defined by the expression. First, it's faith. And that is important for us to see. It's faith. And what is faith? Well, faith is that means by which we are saved. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is trust. trusting in God, simple trust in God, simple trust in the Word of God. Now, we talk about saving faith and sanctifying faith. And when Jesus is talking about little faith, he's talking to believers. He's talking about people who know him, who have faith in him, saving faith. But their living faith, that sanctifying faith, is in short supply. So little faith is faith, but it's little. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't say to them, "Oh, ye of no faith"? Oh, ye of little faith. They had faith, but its quantity was in short supply. We learn from this that faith admits different degrees. Somewhat like the seed sown on good ground. If you're a good soil believer, one of the proofs of it is you bring forth fruit. But we all don't bring forth the same amount, do we? 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And so little faith is getting down there in short supply. The Bible also speaks of great faith. Matthew 15, 28, Jesus said to a woman who came to him, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." In the book of Hebrews, we read about drawing near to God with full assurance of faith. Now, that's the kind of faith we want. Full assurance of faith. Great faith, not little faith. So little faith is faith in the diminutive degree. It's kind of like Zacchaeus. You got any little kids here? You know that song, Zacchaeus? Was a what? Wee little man. And to see Jesus, he was so short, he had to climb up a tree. Sycamore tree, wasn't it? Well, that's what little faith. It's faith in the diminutive degree. Now, it's better to have great faith, better to have the full assurance of faith. And for that, we should all strive. But thanks be to God, little faith is still faith. John Bunyan, writing in a book called Christian Behavior, said, "Little faith is like small candles." That makes me think of candles on a birthday cake. They're small, don't emit a lot of light. They shine, Bunyan said, and they have heat, but it's not much light, and it's not much heat when you compare it to bigger candles and a greater fire. I think that's a good analogy. So little faith is far better than no faith. Little faith believes, but little faith struggles and has a great many problems for it. But it's true faith. A drop of water is as much water as the ocean. That's full of water. Child one day old is as much a person as a person 100 years old. A match of fire is much a fire as a forest fire. And so faith is little, but it is still true faith. And so what's most important is that we have faith. And maybe it's a good place to stop and ask you the question, do you have faith? Have you ever been saved? Have you come setting everything else aside, not bringing anything to Jesus, because he doesn't want anything that we have? We don't come giving him anything. I even struggle with the language, give him your heart. Our hearts are nasty and sinful. We're not on the giving end of salvation. We're on the receiving end. We come with empty hands and ask him to save us. So do you have faith? You'll never be charged by Jesus in your mind and conscience of little faith if you don't have any faith. So think about that. But thankfully, it isn't the measure of faith that saves us. But great faith will make us enjoy our salvation much more than little faith. Spurgeon said, "Little faith will bring your soul to heaven." And that's true, isn't it? Little faith will bring your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. you'll know great joy on this earth if you live by faith, great faith, in trusting Jesus Christ in all things, in every way. Well, according to the three texts that we are going to examine tonight, little faith is exhibited most clearly in three situations that we all often face in life. What is it that produces little faith instead of great faith? According to Jesus, in the three passages we are going to examine, the things that trigger little faith are worry, fear, and doubt. The first passage, Matthew chapter 6, it is worry that Jesus deals with. Let me just read that passage. It starts in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious. Do you know what that means? It means don't worry, right? King James, take no thought. Don't worry. I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you will eat, oh, where's my next meal going to come from? What you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. I believe that was written for women mainly, who are always worried about, you know, clothing, bright clothing. Oops, I got in trouble with that one, didn't I? Is life not more than food, and the body than clothing? And then Jesus tells us to look somewhere. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by being anxious, here we are with that word anxious again, can add a single hour to his span of life? ESV talks about hour instead of statue or height. And why are you anxious? There's that word anxious again. About clothing. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon, that rich wise man, in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious. There we are with that anxious word again. Saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Well, the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So instead of worrying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the things you worry about, will be added to you. He'll take care of you. Therefore, do not be anxious. There we are with that word anxious again. About tomorrow. That's what we worry about a lot, isn't it? Tomorrow. Ooh, man, that meeting I've got tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So what a wonderful portion of Scripture here. This word translated anxious in the ESV is used 6 times in this passage, and I tried to point them out every time we looked at them, twice in verse 34. The things we worry about the most, are anxious about the most, are mentioned here. Food, drink, clothing, and tomorrow. And yet our Lord is saying life for a believer transcends these things. If we look at these things instead of Christ, we're going to be weak and frail. 3 times by command, Jesus forbids us to worry in this passage. Verse 25, 31, 34, it's a command. And then he gives these illustrations how God's going to take care of us. Our birds, our lifespan, the plants. Jesus shows us that worry is unnecessary. He shows that it's unproductive, it's inexcusable, and of course it exhibits little faith. So Christians ought not to worry. And one reason we ought not worry, because it's sin. If Jesus commands us not to be anxious, not to worry, then if we worry, we are sinning against His Word. To worry is not to trust, and unbelief is sin. Here's what MacArthur says. The Christian who worries is really saying, God, I know you meant well by what you say, but I'm not sure you can pull it off. And then he says, anxiety is blatant distrust of the power and love of God. That's a powerful statement. Anxiety, worry, fretting is blatant distrust of the power of God who provide for you, of the God who loves you and has promised to take care of you. So, it's a sin to worry. It's pointless to worry also. Our faith in who? Our faith in God. He cares for us. He's able to do all that we ask or think according to His power that works in us, Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And oh, I love this verse. I'm so glad Simon Peter was led by the Spirit of God to put this in the Bible. God bids us to cast all our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. That's King James. He uses the word care twice, but they're different Greek words. Cast all your anxieties, all your worries, all your troubles, all your concerns on Him. Don't you bear them. Cast them on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Is there anything more wonderful, precious in the Bible? To soak that into our minds and think He cares for me? Since He's promised to help us, and since He is able to help us, we shouldn't worry. Here's what Paul said in Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about, you know what the next word is? Anything. Do not be anxious. Don't worry about anything. But, instead of worry, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's what it is to cast all your cares on Him. You make your requests known to Him. Lord, I'm struggling. My faith is small. I'm having a hard time trusting You in this matter. And so we come with prayer and supplication. That's earnest prayer. And we pray with thanksgiving. We let our requests be made known unto God. The stats on this are several years old, but a panel of doctors performed a study once and they declared 40% of our worries are over things that never happened. I expect that's probably accurate, don't you? We worry about things that final analysis don't even come to pass, don't happen. 30% of our worries, it says, are over things in the past. And if you worry about things in the past, you can't do anything to change the past. So that's pointless, isn't it? 22% of our worries are over petty trifles. Things that doesn't even amount to a hill of beans. We ought not worry about. And only 8% of the things we worry over are of things of real consequence. What happens if we worry? It detracts us from a life of devotion to God, usefulness in the service of Jesus Christ. Anybody here ever hear Vance Havner preach? Amen. Oh, what an interesting man. I'd rather read his books than hear him preach, but he was a fine man to hear preach. Once in a sermon, I heard him do this. He said, we sing Sweet Hour of Prayer and content ourselves with a few minutes of prayer. We sing Onward, Christian Soldiers, and wait to be pushed into the Lord's service. We sing Blessed Be the Tie That Binds and let the least little offense sever it. We sing Serve the Lord with Gladness and gripe about all that we have. We sing, I love to tell the story and never mention it all year to our friends and associates. And then here's the one that makes my point. We sing, cast thy burden on the Lord, and then worry ourselves into a nervous breakdown. So we just somehow do not get what the Bible says into our hearts about this, and we don't even get the hymns we sing into our hearts. burden on the Lord. Corrie ten Boom said, worry doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrows. It empties today of its strength. You want to be a weak, faltering Christian, just worry. Worry, worry, worry. That's the picture of many a saint. Too many are worry warts, we say. Too many are worried sick, and worry can make you physically sick. Their favorite pastime, it seems, is worry. Of course, going along with worry is complaining, right? But worry will harm us. We must be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We must trust the Lord fully. We must rest in the Lord completely. So what is the antidote to worry? It's in what we're talking about. It's faith. Not little faith, great faith. The remedy is to seek first the kingdom of God. And all the things you're worrying about, He's going to take care of. Seek first the kingdom of God. So we must look away from ourselves and we must focus on Christ, keeping our gaze upon the Lord. He will take care of us. Don't you believe that? Let's trust Him fully. We don't want Him to say to us, O ye of little faith. Well, that's little faith and worry. Let's turn next to Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to look at little faith and fear. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. And when He got in the boat, that's Jesus, His disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great storm. Now we're going to read about a little faith in a minute. But here it's a great storm. We're going to read about a great calm in a minute. So in between the great storm and the great calm, there's the little faith. And there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But He, Jesus, was asleep. And they, the disciples, went and woke Him, saying, Save us, Lord! We are perishing! And He said to them, Why are you afraid? King James, why are you fearful? O you of little faith! Then He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey Him? So this event, Matthew records, took place on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is in the boat with His disciples, and this storm rose quickly while they were on their journey. The Sea of Galilee is noted for its sudden storms. That body of water, I've been on the Sea of Galilee before. It's a wonderful place to go and visit. It's like a basin. It's 700 feet below sea level. And it is surrounded by high mountains. That means cold air would rush down on the lake and collide with the hot air. And we who live in North Alabama knows what happens when that takes place. Storms erupt, tornadoes. In our case. Well, this storm happened on this particular journey. It's called a great storm. The waves, it says, were swamping the boat. And if something wasn't done quickly, the boat would be at the bottom of the sea. And where's Jesus during the storm? He was in the stern of the boat, fast asleep. And we wonder, how could anyone sleep in such a storm? And yet He did. You know why He could sleep in the midst of a storm? He wasn't afraid. But the disciples were afraid. And so they woke Him up and they said, Save us, Lord, we're perishing. Now, these men were expert sailors. They were, most of them, several of them, were fishermen. They knew how to handle the boat, but they were helpless in this storm. And so they sought help from the Lord. And the first thing Jesus did was to ask them, Why are you afraid? Why are you fearful? And then came the statement, O ye, the charge, the declaration to them, O you of little faith. So when the water swamped the boat, fear swamped their faith. Their faith shrunk. It became small. It became little when fear took over. And they were not able to cope in this desperate situation. Now again, their faith wasn't lost, but it was low. And because it was low, it was not sufficient to deal with their troubles. Well, Jesus used this as a teaching situation. He rebuked them for having little faith, and then he proceeded to calm the sea. He rose, rebuked the winds and the sea, the wind that was blowing, churning up the water. He rebuked the wind, rebuked the sea, and there was a great calm. So between the great storm and the great calm, there's this little faith. And Jesus demonstrated his authority over the elements so that their faith might grow, so that their faith might become great. This might be a teaching moment. Remember this next time you're in a situation and you're fearful. I'm with you. Be not dismayed. Don't be fearful. Don't be in trouble. Trust me. Now, they were fearful over something that Jesus was in control of. And that was the storm. But sadly, their faith dwindled. I'm not going to criticize them a whole lot, because if I was in the boat, I'd have been the same way. And you most likely would have as well. But think of this, in spite of all that they had seen Jesus do prior to this, in that moment, they were unbelieving. Dear friends, we have no reason to fear God. No reason to be afraid. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, faith is a refusal to panic. God's in control. Do you believe He's sovereign? Is He in control of the weather? He surely is. And He calls us to trust Him, to trust Him fully. And you know, of course, that is a message that permeates the Scriptures. Let me read you a few verses. Verses that are well known. You know them. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. That's what Moses said to the people of Israel before they crossed the Red Sea. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. The message of the Bible screams to us as believers, have faith in God. Don't be afraid, because fear wipes out faith. If we walk with Jesus, we're going to go through storms. But faith instead of fear should fill our hearts during those storms, for we're always in His care. He never takes His eye off of us. So we're always in need of faith. We're saved by faith, but we're to live by faith. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. And to do this rightly, we must keep our eyes focused on Him, because faith always has an object, right? These people in this day and age who says, oh yes, I'm a person of faith. That doesn't tell me a thing. Who you got your faith in? And we're people of faith, but our faith is in God, maker of heaven and earth. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, who's redeemed us with His precious blood. And so we're to keep our eyes on Him. Do you know this hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear? It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. And that's what keeping our eye on Jesus will do, drive away our fears. Well, let's look at one more passage, and that is Matthew chapter 14. We're going to look at another storm. and what happened. And in this passage, Jesus moves from, oh, ye of little faith, in the realm of worry and the realm of fear, to the realm of doubt. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 and following. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat before and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. He just fed the 5,000, and now he's putting them in the boat, telling them to head to the other side, go to Capernaum, basically is where he was telling them to go. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Now, this is not as severe a storm as before. The waves are beating against the boat, and they're just not getting very far. I've flown airplanes over to Europe before that flew with a headwind, and it took us 2 hours longer to get there than it would normally. And I've been on flights where we had a tailwind, and you get there a lot quicker. Well, they couldn't make any progress because of the storm of the wind and the waves. It was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. So we got fear again, like we had in the previous passage. But here the fear is not because of the storm. They see somebody walking on the sea, and they think it's a ghost. And so they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And they could go, "Phew." It's Jesus. And then one of the strangest requests that ever came from the mouth of Peter. Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now there may be somebody here in this room tonight who, if you'd been in the boat, you'd have done that very same thing. But it wouldn't have been me. I'm not going to go scuba diving. I'm not going to jump out of the airplane with a parachute. I do things that are safe and not rough. I'm not much to do those dangerous things. But he says, "Let me come to you. Bid me to come to you on the water. Bid me to walk on the water just like you're walking on the water." And what Jesus said, "Come." That's a sweet word, isn't it? We find that word in context of salvation, don't we? "Come unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." So Peter got out of the boat. You reckon some of the other disciples were saying, "What in the world are you doing, man?" He got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Fear comes up again. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." That's a short prayer, isn't it? He didn't have time to roll out one of them long ones. "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. But note what he said. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So, two unusual miracles take place in this passage. Jesus walked on the water. That's an unusual miracle. And Peter walked on the water. The laws of gravitation were momentarily suspended, and they both walked on the water as if they were walking on dry ground. These two miracles occurred after I said the feeding of the 5,000. He dismissed the crowds. They're in the boat. They're going. The wind's causing problems. During the fourth watch of the night, that would be about 3 to 6 a.m. in the morning, Jesus came to them. And they'd been rowing a long time, got nowhere. And remember, Jesus had been with his disciples in the boat in the previous passage we studied. But here, he wasn't with them. But he came to them. And he came to them in this unusual way, walking on the sea. You know, this is a miracle that's denied by many. And I know you're surprised by that, aren't you? No, we're not surprised. Thomas Jefferson, one of my favorite presidents. I liked his political views, but not his religious views. He edited the Gospels and he took out all the miracles. All the miracles. All that was supernatural, including the resurrection. So I'm bothered when people tell me Thomas Jefferson was a Christian, a believer. No, you're not a believer if you don't believe in the resurrection, the miracles of Jesus. So this is a miracle to die by many. They say Jesus walking on water was a metaphor. People used to say that Bear Bryant walked on water. But everybody except diehard Alabama fans knew that was a metaphor. What did that mean? It meant he had a great ability to win football games. So this is not a case of he seemed to walk on the water. This isn't myth or legend. The text says he walked on the sea. And people who reject this miracle do so because they deny miracles are possible. But if miracles can't happen, guess what? There's no God. So the disciples were frightened in the boat, not across the storm, but because they thought they were seeing a ghost. Jesus calmed their hearts. And the rest of the story focuses on Peter's request. Peter asked Jesus to give him permission to walk on the water. A friend of mine said this week, that was a dumb request. That was stupid of him to do. I don't think so. I think it was a daring moment of faith on the part of Peter. Now, we have to make interpretive judgments, but I think that was the case here. Peter knew that he must have the Lord's permission to do this. And so he says, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus told him to come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked. The water held him up. Peter believed the word of the Lord and he was upheld without sinking. He did this by looking to Jesus, by relying on Jesus. He exercised faith in the Lord's command, and there was power there for him to defy gravity and walk on water. He had great faith in that moment. How far do you reckon he walked? Text doesn't say. Did he walk 3 feet, 6 feet, 10 feet? Did he walk 50 yards, half a football field length? We don't know, but we know he made it almost all the way because he was close enough when he began to sink for Jesus to pick him up. He made it almost all the way. But something happened. He began to think about the wind and the sea. He looked at the wind. Notice verse 3, when he saw the wind, he's out on the water and he said, what in the world am I doing out here? And he started looking and thinking about the wind. So his focus shifted from attention on Jesus to the wind. And what entered his mind? Doubt. What is doubt? It's a feeling of uncertainty. Lack of conviction. We begin to question the truth. It's a form of disbelief. It's part of one of the first sins, isn't it? Genesis 3. What did Satan, the serpent, say? Questioned whether the promise of God was true or not. Yea, hath God said? Plant a little doubt in your mind. And so Peter hesitated. He wavered. His faith was strong when he got out of the boat. Then doubt arose and he faltered. And he began to sink. And Jesus reached down, lifted him up out of the water. But when he did so, he said, oh, you of little faith. And he put his finger on the reason he sunk. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Again, faith, which was great, diminished to a small degree. Faith shrunk because he doubted. He was not empty of faith, but faith shriveled to little faith. And that all because he doubted. But it was foolish for him to doubt, wasn't it? I mean, he was walking on the water. Jesus was in sight. Why doubt? Did the storm get any worse? No. Did Jesus move? No. But he ceased to look at Jesus, put his eyes on the wind, and faith gave way to doubt. So we've looked at three passages of Scripture where Jesus talked about little faith in the context of worry, context of fear, the context of doubt. Brethren, we are so very much like those disciples. How many times have we been rebuked by the Lord? Oh, ye of little faith. They were overcome with worry, overcome with fear, overcome with doubt, and so we have been. Too many times. And yet Jesus taught the disciples that faith as small as a mustard seed. You might say, well, that's little faith. But faith small as mustard seed can move mountains. Nothing is impossible for God's people when their faith is firmly planted in Him. Faith makes possible things that are utterly beyond human capability. Now, that doesn't mean he gives us a blank check to do whatever we want. Oh, I'm going to have faith and I'm going to get that Mercedes that I've been wanting. Oh, that's foolish. We can do anything that he has given us the authority to do by the exercise of faith in him. I hope, and I suspect most of you are acquainted with John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There is a character in Pilgrim's Progress called Little Faith. And Bunyan puts him next to a person he calls Turnaway. Well, Turnaway, he went back. He was an apostate. He wasn't a true believer. But Little Faith was a real believer. He was a true Christian. Sadly, he was a weak Christian. Little faith in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is the picture of the Christian who fails to be alert and watchful and who is allured by the world and falls under the tyranny and in the traps of Satan. And in Bunyan's allegory, little faith has three great enemies: faint heart, mistrust, and guilt. And in his journey, little faith loses his courage to faint heart. He is robbed by mistrust. And he's clubbed nearly to death by guilt. But little faith was never abandoned by the king. Bunyan says his jewels were safe because his king was greater than all the enemies of his soul. And he found his victory in him. Though he struggled and had these problems and had little faith, he found victory in Jesus. And here's the beautiful thing about that allegory: the gates of heaven open to little faith. Though he struggled to have what Bunyan called good confidence and great grace. I say to you that the story of little faith is the story of many of God's children. We wrestle along the way with situations that call for great faith, and we handle them with little faith. Just like these passages we've examined in the Gospel of Matthew, our little faith is revealed by worry, fear, and doubt. So we need great faith. Spurgeon said, "Little faith will save a man, but little faith cannot do great things for God." Let me say this about Spurgeon, Pilgrim's Progress. You know he read that book over 100 times? He only lived to be 56 years old. He read Pilgrim's Progress 100 times. Truly amazing. Shows you how important he thought it was. And here's what he said. Little faith could not have fought Apollyon. That's the great enemy of the soul. It needed Christian, the other character, to do that. Poor little faith could not have slain giant despair. It required Greatheart's arm to knock that monster down. The older we get, the more we tend to look back over our lives and make judgment about things we wish we would have done. I read not so long ago testimony by Paige Patterson. He's a prominent Southern Baptist, or used to be. He's probably in his 70s, maybe even 80s, but now. But he was part of the conservative resurgence that took place in the Southern Baptist Convention that took place and started in 1979. And there was a conservative resurgence, and they won the battle for the Bible. Now they need to win the battle for the sufficiency of the Bible, because they've let critical race theory and intersectionality and all that stuff get in, and it's tragic to see what's happening in the Southern Baptist Convention. But this leader in the Southern Baptist Convention was asked in this interview about some of the mistakes he had made during this conflict. And he says, "One of my big regrets was in having little faith." He said, "I was most discouraged in the fight. I didn't know if we could win the battle. I almost despaired, but others were there to encourage me and pick me up." But he said, "I wish I could have had greater faith." I'm getting near the end of my life. I think there's probably only one fellow in here, a lady, maybe older than me, I'm not sure. But you look back over life and you start to wish you'd done something different. And you'd like to leave without any regrets. Strong faith, not little faith. Jonathan Edwards, when he was young, began to write what he called resolutions. And they're quite famous. I generally read them on New Year's. And there are quite a number of them. Here's what he said in resolution number 52. He wrote this July the 8th, 1720. "I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolve." That's why this list is called resolutions. "Resolve that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I lived to old age." I'm a little late for that one now, but some of you young people, you're not. Don't wait till you get to the end of your life and have regrets and say, "Man, I wish I'd had greater faith." Exhibit great faith now. If we go through life as little faithers, we will have regrets in our old age. So let's exhibit great faith now so we won't have regrets then. And I would beseech you, brethren, as I beseech myself, I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself. Have faith in God. Not little faith, but great faith. Away with doubts about yesterday, away with fears about today, away with worries about tomorrow. And let's cry out to the Lord as one did, is recorded in the Gospels. "Lord, increase our faith." That's Luke 17, verse 5. I want to read to you a hymn. It's not in your book. I looked to see if it was. It's a wonderful hymn, and it fits the passages we've studied tonight so very well. Do you know it? "Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of any earthly woe." Well, I'm not going to sing it, the rest of it, but here's how the rest of it goes. "That will not murmur nor complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain will lean upon its God. A faith that shines more bright and clean when tempests rage without. That when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt." And then here's the final request of the song. Lord, give me such a faith as this. And then whate'er may come, I'll taste even now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we long to have a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by every foe. A faith that won't tremble in the face of challenge and pain. A faith that shines bright. Let the tempest rage without. When we're in danger, we'll not be afraid. When it's dark and we don't know what's going on, we'll not doubt your word. Give us this faith. Now, I pray for those who don't have any faith at all. May this be the day they come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and begin this faith journey, trusting the Lord to save their souls, to forgive them of sins. But, oh, give all of us greater faith. Increase our faith, Lord. We're not going to get away from it until we go to glory. There are going to be days where we're going to hear you say in our minds, oh, you little faith. But, oh, may we hear also our Lord commend us because we've had faith, great faith in you, trusting you to take care of us and not to worry, not to be afraid, and not to doubt. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.